this particular passage, I would probably like to rename in terms of the sermon, in terms of such as, what does it mean to be pro-life? Or what does it mean to be pro-family? This may be one of the most difficult sermons to preach, not because there's anything in the passage which is inherently difficult to understand, but because so much of what is latent in this passage is so countercultural, not only to the way the American culture has set itself up, but even the church itself. And they raise the question, what does it mean to be pro-life? Does that simply mean that we would stand against abortion? Does it simply mean that we would want to stop the murder of a million plus babies every year? What about after those babies are born? What do you do with them? And what do you do with the mothers? Now, our context is dealing with the opposite end of the spectrum. What do we do with our senior saints? And in particular, what do we do with our widows? How we treat those who have labored faithfully in our midst is just as much an issue of pro-life as it is to argue against the slaughter of the unborn. What's it mean to be pro-family? Is it simply that we want to pass legislation that says that marriage is between one man and one woman? Is that what it means to be pro-family? Could you actually vote for that type of legislation and actually, in practice, be standing against the family? It has been stated elsewhere that one of the most anti-family hours of the week is the hour that people go to church. Kids are sent over there and adults are sent over here. Dads have very little influence on what's being trained or taught in terms of their children's spiritual development. You can spend a week in church and never be with your family. And in some churches, you gather to worship the Lord in the main worship service and not even sit with your family. Some churches pride themselves in the fact that they have the junior high section and the senior high section and the college section, and then there's the adult section. What's it mean to be pro-family? Again, our passage is dealing with the opposite end of the spectrum. It's dealing with, what do you do with the women in your church who have labored long and hard for the advancement of the kingdom and now, because of circumstances, have no one to support them? What do you do with them? Tell them where the welfare office is or how to maximize their Social Security? Is that what it means to be pro-life and pro-family? Or are there other issues that are at stake? I would hope that the Lord would cause us to look inwardly and seriously about how we structure ourselves in light of the words the Apostle Paul would have for us today. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You loved us enough to give. To give the greatest gift that You could ever give, Your only begotten Son, in whom we have the most perfect and sufficient Savior. Father, we would pray that as we look into these words, that You would, by Your grace, stir our hearts to love. That in our love, that we would also give of the greatest things that we have, that others might be richly blessed. We thank You for what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians when he penned of Jesus, "He who was rich became poor on our behalf, in order that we who were poor might be made rich." May this attitude overwhelm our hearts and minds in such a way that we would freely give to minister to those who around us have the needs. May we become poor in order that we might, by your grace, make others rich. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes in 5:3 of 1 Timothy, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, this passage, one reason why it's so hard to deal with is because one of the ways in which our culture has developed, or maybe the opposite of developed, the way we've regressed, is our inability to make nuanced distinctions. We want everything to be black or white. We want everything to be, it's either this or it's that. And much of what I will say this morning, if you think like that, you say, well, you're saying this, therefore you must mean that, you will get yourself into a lot of trouble and confusion, because that's not how Paul is thinking here. But for example, we tend to think black-white. A widow is someone who was married and has lost her husband. After all, isn't that what a widow is? And once we say that, we feel like we have said everything there is to say about widowhood. But Paul makes multiple distinctions in this passage. For example, there are widows that have no families. On the other hand, there are widows that do have families. There are godly widows and there are sinful widows. There are older widows and there are younger widows. And all of these different categories of widowhood, if I can use that word, are to be handled differently in the body of Christ. And of all those, there is one that stands out above and beyond the rest. And that's what Paul will call the widows who are widows indeed, truly widows. Not merely women who have lost their husbands, but women who have come to a place where they stand absolutely alone and their hope for day-to-day provision is fixed upon God alone, because there is no other, as we would say in this political era, there is no other safety net for them. What do we do with them? What is our obligation to them? He says, he gives us a command. Verse 3, honor widows. This is not a suggestion. This is not a recommendation. This is not Paul functioning as some type of consultant saying, now, if you really want to make an impact on your community, this is one way in which you could do this. He's giving us a command, not a suggestion. He's giving us an imperative, not a recommendation. He says, honor the widows. And honor the widows who are widows indeed. The word honor has to do with the valuing of somebody. For example, Jesus Christ criticizes the Pharisees in Matthew 15 over this very issue of honor. When he says in chapter 15 of Matthew, he says, rebuking the Pharisees, you say that you fulfilled the fifth commandment of honoring your father and mother, but you really violate it when you say to your parents, you know, I would gladly have helped you with your housing. I would have gladly helped you with your medical expenses. But, forsooth, the money that I would have used for you, I have dedicated to the use of the Lord. It's been given to the temple, and therefore I don't have anything to give to you. And Jesus says, when you act that way, when you speak that way, when you do that, you actually violate the fifth commandment. There's a well-developed doctrine of Corban that the Pharisees had developed. It was actually a tax loophole. If you dedicated all this money to the temple, you never actually had to give it to the temple, just dedicate it to the temple, then you get to use it for whatever you want, and then you could always say, well, it's been given to the Lord, so therefore I can't give it for this. Honor means to prize someone. It means to make them and their opinions and their person weighty. And it includes not just a conceptual idea of saying, speaking well of someone. In the passage, it means caring for them financially. If it was just be honor everyone, be honorable, treat everyone honorably, and it had no financial responsibility, then there would be no need to make distinctions because we are to honor one another in Jesus Christ. But to honor the widows here is to speak well of them. It is to treat them respectfully and kindly, but it is also to meet their genuine needs in such a way that they are taken care of. Now, there are two marks in which a widow is a widow indeed. First, we find that she has, verse 5, she has been left alone. Now, the one who is a widow indeed has been left alone. She has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. She has been left alone. There is no safety net. Circumstantially, she's been put in a place where she must call upon the name of the Lord for everything. And the second mark is that she is a person who is characterized not by self-pity and selfish anxiety, but one who rather continues in supplication and prayers night and day, much like the prophetess Anna in Luke chapter 2. It says in verse 5 here that she's fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. She's given herself to the needs of others in the best way that she can possibly meet them, and that is to pray for them. I knew a woman named Mrs. Maddox who taught at Cedarville College and at 80 years of age was still teaching and still had a waiting list for her classes. One winter, she had slipped and fallen on the ice and broke her hip and was not able to teach for some time. I went to visit her one day, and I said, "Well, what do you do as you sit in this apartment all by yourself? What do you do?" And she held up the church directory, and she held up the school directory, and she says, "I pray." She worked her way through the directories that she had and praying on behalf of every person that she knew and many that she did not know. So a widow who is a widow indeed must be one who truly lives alone, and secondly, one who exhibits this commitment to the spiritual things. A genuine widow can disqualify herself, however. She can disqualify herself in verse 6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, what does it mean by wanton pleasure? Turn over to the book of James in the 5th chapter, where the only other place this word wanton pleasure is used. In James chapter 5, in the 5th verse, let's start with the verse 4. "Behold, pay the laborers who mowed your fields, and which have been and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous. He does not resist you." Wanton pleasure in this context, in James chapter 5, is basically living the American lifestyle. It's living a life that's committed to luxury and a lifestyle that's committed to excess, not necessarily gross excess, where the person's driving themselves deeper into debt, but the type of wanton pleasure where whatever your pleasure is, that's what I want. It's that inability to say no. It's the inability to say that is beyond what would be wise. It's not what we would normally do in terms of fiscal responsibility. We might ask the question, can I afford it? That's not what's at issue here. This is a rich landowner who has many of employees. It's the issue is, what do I do with my money? It is the money that I make meant primarily for serving me, or is it meant for serving the kingdom? that which I have, is it meant for making my life more and more comfortable, or is it to be set aside to make lives for other people more and more comfortable? Look, for example, over in Ephesians in the fourth chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, you have a very fascinating statement which I think betrays something of the biblical model of what we ought to do with our money and helps us to find want and pleasure. In Ephesians in the fifth chapter, in the 28th verse, it says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good." And that's where we would normally put the period. But there's a comma. "So that he will have something to share with the one who has need." Why is the person who's stealing supposed to stop stealing? Simply because he's violating the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal"? Well, that's a good reason in itself, but there's more to it than that. Is he simply to stop stealing and become a productive citizen of society? Well, that would be a good reason, but there's more to it than that. He is supposed to work in such a way that not only is he able to pay his own bills, but he is to work and structure his lifestyle in such a way that he is able to accommodate those who have genuine need. I mean, you think about your budgets. Where in your budget, other than possibly what you tithe to the church, is there built into your budget a category that prepares you to be able to give to those who have need? Someone in the congregation falls on difficult times and there's medical expenses that far exceed what the insurance will ever pay for. Are we as a congregation prepared at an instant notice to care for those types of needs? Are we prepared to do that? I knew of a congregation that dealt with this very type thing. There was a fantastically inordinate financial burden brought on by a severe medical issue. And many of the people in the churches refinanced their homes, took out seconds on their homes in order to come up with an inordinate amount of money to be able to cover the financial needs of this one family. Back in 1 Timothy, what this means is the woman who is a widow indeed can, in fact, disqualify herself when she starts to live in this wanton pleasure. That her heart really isn't about the needs of others. Her attitudes really isn't about the needs of others. It's about, now I finally got rid of my children and my grandchildren and my husband has gone home with the Lord. Now I want to live the rest of my life doing all the things that I always wanted to do, but I never had time to do them because I was always caring about everybody else. That's wanton pleasure. That in and of itself is not immoral, is it? That in itself is not necessarily even financially irresponsible, is it? But it's an attitude that becomes, rather than outward focus, meeting the needs of others, it becomes inward focus in what's in it for me. And so a widow is a widow indeed, is other-oriented. She's given herself to pray, and she's fixed her hope alone on God. And Paul says, this is the type of woman, this is the type of widow that you want to, in fact, care for. He says in verse 7, again, giving us another command, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. Prescribe these things. It's the same word Paul will use earlier in the book when he says to Timothy that I've left you behind in Ephesus, in order that you might instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. It can be translated, command these things. I think the word prescribe kind of softens it a little bit. It intends, like, give this instruction. And that is a legitimate translation, but it loses a little bit of the force of the word. Timothy was not to go to the false teachers, in other words, say, "You know, I'd prefer that you didn't teach this, that, and the other." He was to see that that type of teaching no longer took place in the church. And here he's to prescribe these things for two reasons. Number one, the widows need to know what widows ought to be. that they might be blameless. And the congregation needs to know in order that the congregation might be blameless. Because when we fail to meet the God-given responsibilities of one another, there are spiritual consequences to those actions. And when it says that they may be above reproach, it's the same word used of the pastoral qualification, the qualification of an elder. If an overseer, chapter 3, verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. And the same type of standard that you put forth for an elder or a pastor in terms of his integrity, both the widows in particular and the congregation as a whole are also to be above reproach in this very issue of meeting the needs of the widows indeed. And so we must see that there's a high responsibility here. James put it this way in James 1:27, "Here is pure and undefiled religion before God. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world." See, it's one thing for us to articulate doctrine, and we need to, because doctrine of the Scriptures are the lenses through which we understand God, the gospel, and ourselves and the world around us. But it's one thing to put on the glasses that I might be able to see, and it's another thing to do in light of what I do see. And there are all sorts of people who want to bifurcate doctrine and lifestyle. There are some who want to say, doctrine doesn't matter, let's just be zealous for Jesus. Well, that's a fool's errand. Because you cannot be zealous for Jesus if you do not know doctrine. On the other hand, there are those who equate doctrinal understanding with godliness. As if to have doctrinal understanding, you have fulfilled all that godliness requires. The Apostle Paul would have us understand that doctrine must inform you what godliness is, and then the word godliness has to do with it. In verse 4, the practice of piety, the practice of godliness, doctrine must drive us to a practical godliness that affects the quality of our relationships. It's not enough to be zealous for Jesus without doctrine. That's a fool's errand. But it's not okay to be zealous for doctrine apart from the practical applications of it in day-to-day living. You can be doctrinally right and doctrinally dead. You can be zealously alive for Jesus and absolutely screw everything up because you're going after your own vain imaginations. Doctrine and godliness must go together. John puts it this way in 1 John 3:17 and 18. In fact, let's turn there. 1 John chapter 3. John has written 1 John for the purpose of giving you measures by which you may evaluate the genuineness of your salvation. And one of those has to do with love. Not the kind of emotive love that Hallmark would have us pursue. I love you with all my heart. I love you so much I can't stay away from you. Well, there's a place for that. In fact, God wrote an entire book about that. But that's not the type of love that is the test. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Verse 16 probably ought to be added to that when he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." If there is anything that ought to be a hallmark of the church, is that those outside of the church looking in ought to see the church passionately committed to caring for its own. We have gotten lazy in that, and on the good side of this, we live in a country that provides, you know, Medicare and Social Security and disability and so many wonderful things that our tax dollars go to care for. And I would not want necessarily to speak against them. But what we have done is we have gotten lazy. And we have allowed our culture to dictate how the poor and the needy will be cared for rather than allowing the Scriptures to dictate to us what is our responsibility. The second group of widows that Paul will talk about is found in chapter 5, verse 4 and verse 8. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Verse 8, and if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The second category of widows are those widows that have family. And there is a responsibility that the family has to care for those in their household. And those of us who have parents that are getting older need to be thinking ahead. Need to be thinking about what provision needs to be cared for. In fact, the word provision comes from the two Latin words to see before. To see before the need arises, what provisions will be needed. Those of us who have aging parents ought to be thinking ahead. How will we provide for our families? How will we? What about the home in which we live in? Is the home adequate? If a mother or father needed to move in with us, could they live in this house? Is there room for them? What about stairs? Which is so much a part of houses in North Dakota. See, in California, it's a much easier issue. Everything's just long and straight and flat in terms of houses. Here, you've got long, straight, flat geography. There, they could build those houses on the side of hills. They've got long, flat, straight houses on hills. You have hilly houses on flat property here. But to think that through, how will you provide? And how is that reflected in terms of savings? We're told that we are wise if we save something for our retirement. We're told we're wise if we save something for our children's education. We're told we're wise if we're putting money away for rainy days. Are we not also wise to be in a fiduciary way preparing to be able to meet the needs of those who are in our families? Paul says yes. Because he says that when he says in verse 4, he says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety. That's to practice godliness. The word piety is the word godliness there. In regard to their own family. And to make a return. To requite that which the parents have given. Parents will expend tremendous amounts of money in raising their children and seeing them get an education. And it behooves those children to think from day one, how will I prepare myself to requite or reciprocate or to give back that which has been given? Again, most of us raised in kind of the American culture, it's like, well, what else are parents for than just to give to us what we want or what we need? And then once we've left home, we're now independent of that. We have no more responsibility for them. But that's what I raised the question. What's it mean to be pro-family? What's it mean to be pro-family in terms of the way we live our daily life? We have gotten accustomed to a standard of living that allows us to have multiple cars, multiple vehicles for entertainment purposes, multiple homes, vacations. Most of you who are in the 60s and above era remember not taking vacations on an annual basis when you were children. Most of you remember that the family would scrape together money, usually over a 20-year period, and there would be one great vacation that you would all do, maybe just before some of you went off to college or to war. But the modern American mind says part of our budget needs to be an annual vacation. We need to be able to go see all the great sights that this country has to offer. And we need to be able to go to Hawaii and Europe and wherever else your heart desire would have you travel. Do your own math. How much money have you spent on vacations, and how would that have been, if that had been set aside, how would that have put you in a position to care for your parents in a time of need? Paul says in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I do not believe Paul is saying that if you have not provided, you are therefore you're a non-Christian. Ah, we have a test of salvation here. Have you set aside in your budget money for your parents? No. Oh, you Philistine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you have accorded your lifestyle, you have behaved in such a way, the way you have spent your time and your money is such that you are in fact denying the faith, because the faith would call you to a pro-life, pro-family worldview where you would be setting yourself up to care for those needs and not to, is ultimately to live in a contradictory manner. You profess one thing and you live another. So the family, the widows that have family, there's ultimately three responsibilities. First, the families must learn to take care of their own. Secondly, they must learn to requite to the parents that which has been given. And thirdly, they must look out and prepare themselves for those days when those things will come. And so again, I ask this question, what's it mean to be pro-life? What's it mean to be pro-family? To be pro-life, is it simply for me to work in such a way that I find the maximum joy? Do we live in such a way, do we work in such a way to provide myself with the financial wherewithal to be able to do whatever I would like to do at the drop of a hat? Sometimes Linda and I will be driving around and we'll say, boy, we wish we were rich, because if we did, we would do this, that, the other. And then usually whoever says, I wish we were rich, the other one says, but dear, we are rich. But what, again, the American worldview is, we never have enough, do we? We need that extra car. We need that pickup. We need that golf membership. We need. Do we? Beyond clothes on your back and a roof to keep you warm when it's 25 degrees below zero, and food on the table, what do you need? Now he talks about, in verse 9, putting widows on a list. And apparently there's this opportunity that the church had to provide for widows. And what they did, that they administratively or organizationally put themselves in a way that you say, this widow is a widow indeed. This widow is a widow who has family. This is a widow who is ungodly. Here is a widow that is godly. Let me just say right up front, whatever this list is, and this is where nuanced thinking comes in, whatever this list is, it was never a list that meant that says, here is a group of widows that we don't need to take care of. It was never a list that said, well, you're not old enough, or you're not spiritual enough, or you didn't meet these qualifications, therefore, we don't need to care for you at all. The church never was known for that. But what this list apparently was, is a list that would help them to discern exactly who are we to care for and how are we to care for them. And it was a discriminatory list in the sense that some were allowed on and some were not allowed to be on. And in part, at heart of this, is the issue of honor. They had heroes. The church had its heroes, and some of the heroes were those widows who were widows indeed, who had given themselves to certain things. For example, it says these widows are to be put on this list, and it may be that the list was actually, and I'm not sure this is exactly what Paul meant, but the church kind of ran with it as if he did. There actually, in the early centuries, became a list of widows that were almost officially kind of staff at churches, if you want to put it in modern language, where these widows were not only honored and cared for, but they were freed up to be able to do a lot of the types of caring ministries that the congregation had. And that, for at least the first four centuries, was a very prominent way the church handled this passage. I'm not sure that we need to go that way, but that did happen. But he says, put these on a list if she's not less than 60 years old. If she's been a wife of one man. Now, in other words, if you were under 60, they expected you to go get married. Because that's exactly what he'll give, the comments he will give. Verse 14 says, therefore I want the younger widows to get married. That would include the 50-year-olds. So that actually should be good news for all the women in here. If you are in the 50s, you are still considered by Paul a young woman. All right. Those of you who are 60 or above, you'll have to deal with it in another way. But those of you who are under that, you're still young. Regardless of what Cosmopolitan says. She's to be having the wife of one man. This is the grammar is exactly the same grammar that when it says an elder, an overseer must be the husband of one wife. It literally reads a one woman kind of man. One woman kind of man for the elder and a one man kind of woman for the widow. This is not saying that she could not have been married a second time. If that's what it would mean, then what is he saying in verse 14 when he says to the younger women, go get married. If you're widows and you're younger, go get married. Is he precluding them from getting on this list? No. A woman of one man or a woman of one husband is not someone who's only been married once. It's a woman whose lifestyle is marked by utter fidelity to the husband that she has. As we did a few weeks ago, we did a thing on biblical womanhood. She is the crown of her husband, not the rottenness of his bones. She's not a gossip and an evil speaker about her husband, but she is one who has enabled him to be successful under the calling of God in his life. She's not been one with a wandering eye. She is not one who's been ill content. She has loved her husband. And maybe she's buried three or four husbands like Elizabeth Elliot has done. And I don't know of anyone who would say Elizabeth Elliot is not a woman of great Christian character. She's buried three husbands and is living with a fourth. And absolutely, is my understanding, with every reasonable biblical support for that type of experience. If she buries her fourth, does that mean she cannot be a widow indeed? No. A widow indeed is one who has loved her husband. And if she's had more than one because of these circumstances, what has her lifestyle been? Is she the type of woman that you could say to a young lady in the congregation, if you want to see godliness in action, consider that woman over there? So So she's put on a list in order that she might receive the honor that she needs. The honor includes not only being distinguished and set apart as someone who's to be looked up to, but someone who has all of their needs cared for by the church. She must be over 60. She must be the husband of one man and have a reputation for good works. The testimony that she has, her reputation is that she is one who is busy about doing what is good. Secondly, she has brought up children. Again, the question, what's it mean to be pro-family? Who do we honor in our midst? Who do we hold up as someone who is an example for others to follow? But someone who's not just been involved in good works, but someone who has labored hard to raise up children. And notice how often children play into this. Paul will say to the widows in verse 14 who are younger to get married and keep children. He will say in Titus chapter 2 of women, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. To be pro-life is to say that we want to see families made. We want to see children born. We want to see children nourished and grown up. And we want to honor and respect and to exalt and lift up those women who have given themselves to these things. And how often I hear people say, oh, you know, I just can't wait for my children to get out of the home. I knew of a Sunday school class in a church that was made up of people, and they called themselves survivors. They were made up of people who no longer had children at home. They had survived. Well, I can't think of anything more ungodly and more unchristian than to use that as some type of standard of success. We've survived our children. Now, children, some of you are so out of control that that makes your parents so happy when you get out, they feel like they have survived something. But what's it mean to be pro-life? What's it mean to be pro-family? What's it mean to say that we are committed to the organic foundation of society being the family? And again, how do we live our lives? One of the things that is becoming more and more obvious is that the church does not believe in a pro-family agenda in so many ways. We've adopted lifestyles that require two incomes in a home to survive. When President Bush was recently giving his acceptance speech at the Republican National Convention, he said that 2/3 of all women who have children are now working. And he said that as if it were a good thing. Is it? If you are working, who's raising your children? One of the issues churches need to deal with is what role do churches have in the supporting of, say, daycare facilities? Whether they be state-run, community-run, or church-run. See, this is where it starts to get a little more nuanced. Are there not single mothers who need help and the church ought to come along and provide for them so they can go work? Maybe yes. But to say to the single mother who needs help that we will care for your children in order to help you work, is that the same thing as saying, hey, child care for everyone. Let's develop a culture. Let's develop a lifestyle. Let's develop a standard of living in which it requires two incomes to exist. Is that really what the church wants to be? Because once the church gets there, how can it continue to say we're pro-life? And how can we continue to say that we are pro-family when we will not provide for our own, lest we must work outside of the home to be able to get the money to survive? You see, it starts to get a little more nuanced than simply say, well, I'm pro-life because I'm against abortion. Are we really pro-life? I'm pro-family because I'll vote immediately for any amendment that says marriage as one man and one woman. Really? Is that all that needs to be said? What are the older women supposed to be teaching the younger women according to Titus 2 that we just read? What are the older women supposed to be teaching younger women how to succeed at doing? But loving their husbands, loving their children, and be working at home? What's that look like? Does that mean there's no place for women in the marketplace? I don't believe that to be a biblical position, because you've got some fine women in the marketplace who are held up as examples, such as Lydia. But a difference between a single woman who in God's providence has never been married and a woman who in God's providence has been married and has children, those are two different arenas and need to be handled in two different ways. But because we have lost the ability to think in nuance, and we think black and white, either or, A or B, that if you were to say that women ought to be workers at home, immediately the mind jumps and says, well, does that mean women ought never to be in the marketplace? See, that's the black-white thinking. It's much more nuanced than that. But if we take seriously family and we take serious life, then we must take seriously what does it mean to raise a life? And how quickly we have gotten used to paying other people to raise our children. We pay the government to raise our children. You pray a private school to raise your children. You pay youth pastors and youth workers to raise your children. You pay the Boy Scouts through membership dues to raise your children. It's gotten to a place where a good Christian thinks that they are being a good parent if I've got my child in a good school system, in a good youth program at a church, and a good extracurricular activity. If I can meet those three criteria, then I am a good dad. Is that really what it means to be pro-family? So this widow is a widow indeed, is to be put on the list. 60 years old, she's been a wife of one man, she has a reputation for doing good, she has brought up her children. If she has shown hospitality, that's the lover of the stranger, she has shown hospitality to strangers, she has washed the saints' feet, and she has assisted those in distress, and she has devoted herself to every good work. I would like to suggest to you, and I'm not really sure how to do this. I'm not really sure what this looks like. I'm just in response to the passage saying, I believe that one of the things that we ought to stop and seriously consider is what are we doing for our young ladies, college, high school, junior high and below, what are we doing to help them prepare for a lifestyle that will meet those five criteria? That they are good, they have a reputation for good works, they've brought up children, they've shown hospitality to strangers, they've washed the saints' feet and assisted those in distress and have devoted themselves for every good work. Those five or six things, what are we doing to cultivate in our church as a body, in our young men, and in our young ladies a commitment or a passion or a vision for those things? So young men are not looking for young ladies who look like Britney Spears in order that they might date them, but are looking for young women who have these types of traits. And that what are we doing to prepare our young women even now to prize these things, cultivate these things, and in early life develop the skills in these things so that when and if God calls them to be married, they go into marriage with these things as part of who they are. Because everybody in this room knows the great lie of marriage. The great lie of marriage is this. When I get married, then I'll start to do this. Or once I get married, he or she will finally begin to do this. As if on one side of the altar in singleness, we can live this way. You come and get married and you walk out entirely different people. Whoever you were the day before you get married is exactly who you're going to be the day after you get married, for better or for worse. Isn't that true? And we go into marriage thinking we can alter our spouse or alter ourselves, and it doesn't work. And that's one reason why there's so many divorces, because people go in with this expectation that it's all going to change, and it doesn't. So if we really are committed to pro-life, if we really are committed to pro-family, what is it that we are doing with our young ones, even today, to help cultivate the attitude and the skills and the abilities that they fulfill 1 Timothy 5:10, so that when they are old, they will be cared for by the church, because the church will look at them and say, "This woman is a widow indeed." Let me just close with this one other category of widowhood, the widows that are to be rejected. But refuse to put young widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn or are being discipled to be idle, that they may go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married and bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Now, this again sounds really harsh, and I'm not sure it's as harsh as it would first strike us. It's being wise and practical. Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. We live in a day and age where vows mean nothing. We can sign our name on the bottom of a piece of paper that says, "This is, I agree with these standards of behavior," and in 5 minutes freely find ways of and rationales for breaking them. What sports contract that's been written in the last 15 years has meant anything? The courts will overturn contracts. We don't honor a word. We do not honor a vow. And what is marriage if it's not that you take vows, exchange vows, and enter into a covenant? And yet we are breaking the most sacred vow of all at a pattern of 6 out of every 10 marriages. And so this woman comes, she's a younger widow, and in her widowhood she desires that she wants to be like these older women, and she wants to be put on this list, and she takes a vow to live her life in total dependence upon the church and free herself up for the purpose of caring and ministering to others. And then the good-looking single guy walks into the church, and immediately she starts to think, "Well, he might be a fine catch." Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is, again, what is the church committed to? If she takes a vow, should she not honor it? And should we be putting people in a position where they will go back on their vows? It's not that Paul is in any way saying that her desire to be married or desire to be enjoy the intimacies of marriage is in and of itself wrong, because he's actually encouraging her to go get married. But when you say, "I am never going to be married or married again, and I vow to the Lord to live that way for the rest of my life, to give myself for service," does that vow mean anything? He says in verse 12, they are incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous vow. And as a consequence, they've learned, they've been discipled, they're being trained in verse 13 to be idle. They've gone to the school of idleness. Now, why is it necessarily that these younger women are idle? In part because they have not spent time enough learning to develop the lifestyle that is other-oriented and is busy about doing good works. Remember what was the qualification to get on the list? They had a reputation for good works. They had already established a lifestyle, a pattern. They had been working for decades in a way that demonstrated a commitment to the stranger, commitment to caring for those who are in distress, commitment to every kind of good work, and they had developed a lifestyle. You and I, every day, make decisions. You and I make choices every day. And the choices that you make and how you will spend your money, how you will spend your time, how you will engage in conversation is molding who and what you are. Every time you lie, you are becoming more and more of a liar. And your character is being shaped into the character and the mold of a liar. Every time you tell the truth, even when it's going to cost you something, and especially when it's going to cost you something, your character is being molded and shaped into being a truth teller. And these young widows apparently had not had sufficient time for their character to be molded and shaped around the five or six principles of verse 10, where they've given themselves and have a reputation, a testimony of good works. And so, since their character is still so pliable, they learn to be idle and gossips and busybodies. In verse 15, some of them had already turned to follow Satan, which most of the commentators would suggest that they had already been duped into following the false teachers of Ephesus, that they had bought into the heresy of Ephesus, rather than learning from their husbands in all quietness and submission. And he closes all this with these statements. Verse 14, I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. That's what the church needs to be thinking about. Because our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places, we must realize that what we do either will advance the testimony of Jesus Christ, or it will bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. And the name of Jesus ought to be so precious to us. The name of Jesus ought to be so special to us that the thought of any shame being brought to His name ought to restrict whatever we would do for the rest of our lives. Secondly, he says in verse 16, if any woman is a believer, has dependent widows, she must assist them. Women, you are to make sure that the widows in your family are cared for in order that the church may not be burdened, in order that the church might be about assisting those who are widows indeed. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but it could look something like this. It could be a church investing in real estate for the purpose of purchasing homes so that widows will always have a place to stay. It could include purchasing of homes in order that unwed mothers might have a place to stay and be nurtured by older women who can raise them and teach them how to be workers at home and to love their children and love their husbands if a man ever comes. It certainly would include what we would want to be teaching our daughters as they're growing up. And it ought to be in a situation where both the congregation at large has set aside in their budget monies to be able to take care of the real needs of the congregation so that the church itself has a budget that is able to say, here's what we ordinarily need to take care of, but here's a unique situation, and bam, we're able to meet it here and now. And that may mean a few less vacations. That may mean a few less hobbies. That may mean a few less new clothes. That may mean not going out to dinner as often as we would like to go out to dinner. It may mean a lot of things such as that. But in summation, I would just simply ask the questions I started with. What does it mean to be pro-life? And how does the way that you live reflect a commitment to a pro-life agenda? Not just from the womb, but all the way to the tomb. And what does it mean to be pro-family? Exactly what are you doing to demonstrate that no matter what happens in your extended family, you are there to care for them? And what are we doing as a congregation that demonstrates that family is the greatest thing underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ that we have to offer the world as a testimony of how different we are from them? What's it mean to be pro-life? What's it mean to be pro-family? May the Lord teach us what these things mean. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that in so many ways that we are self-centered and self-serving and self-indulgent. And Lord, we confess that we live at a time and in a culture that says that's okay. And yet clearly, whatever 1 Timothy 5 means, 1 Timothy 5 calls us to be so radically other-oriented that we are prepared to care for the genuine needs of the people in the congregation. And though, Father, we may not look around us and see any working models of this, though none here may have ever experienced a good working model of this, we would pray that You would forgive us of our sins that have called us to living life for ourselves and help us individually and collectively begin to think about how we might live for the enrichment and the betterment of other people. Heavenly Father, we would ask that You would care for us in these things, that You would superintend us in these things, that Community Baptist Church might be known as a church that truly is pro-life, truly is pro-family, and truly is radically different than its culture in these things, because we get our marching orders not from the world, but from You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.